Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew. That makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we are beginning a new series, a very short series at that, on the subject of dispensations. Most of us are in the dark when it comes to understanding the meaning and importance of dispensations. But as class teacher Doug Brady will explain, it is very important for us to know about when studying the Scriptures. In this first lesson in this series, Doug answers several questions such as, what is a dispensation? Do I really need to know about dispensations? What is the purpose of dispensations? Is the word dispensation found anywhere in my Bible? Now, these are all important questions, and Doug answers them in this lesson. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. We would like to invite you to visit our class located on the lower floor of the new Worship Center of First Baptist Dallas. We are in a classroom which is called Lavorne Hall. We meet every Sunday morning at 8 a.m., so join us if you can. Now, let's go into our classroom where the class is ready for the lesson to begin. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
You notice we're starting on a new series. It's a series like we haven't taught in a long time in this class, if ever. And it's probably going to go down as one of the shortest series. And yet, it's going to be information we're going to learn is information we will use in the future in interpreting and understanding the Scriptures. So it's a really important bedrock principle. Did you know that, in fact, dispensationalism was one of the several key reasons that Dallas Theological Seminary was founded? Let's talk about this. You know, it seems like every once in a while we hear preachers or teachers or even seminary professors talk about something called dispensations. And a lot of times I think we respond, what in the world is that? I've never heard of that. Why would they talk about that? I have no idea what that means. Do I really need to know about something called dispensations? Do mainline conservative scholars use or believe in dispensations? Is that something they have adopted? Well, that's an important question, set of questions for us, and we're going to try and answer those today. We're going to look at a number of words, but before we start, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time that you could spend with us today. I pray that we get to enjoy this time in your house, that it'll be a time of worship, a time of learning, even a time of yearning. As we come to understand this important principle of scriptural interpretation and understanding your plan, Father, you didn't explain your plan to us in the Scriptures the way you did just for the fun of it. We know that it's something you wanted us to learn and to understand. And so I pray that you'll have your Holy Spirit give us understanding today and that we can come to learn what it is that you want. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're going to translate the Scriptures from Greek or Hebrew into English, what good does it do to have an accurate translation if you don't understand the English words it's being translated into? Might as well be translated into French or German or some other language that you don't know.
Swahili.
Yeah, the Swahili would be the same. I didn't come to my mind immediately. I guess that comes to certain minds, Swahili. But we're going to talk about a few English words to start with. I want you to look at this word, dispensation. What does it really mean? Well, it's a noun. It's used in English. It means an act or an instant of dispensing or distribution. That's the first meaning. Dispensing or distribution. A second meaning of it is You look at number three there, administration or management. So it involves dispensing or distributing and the management or oversight of that act of dispensing and distributing. In a theological sense, it can mean a divine ordering of affairs or a divinely appointed order or age. Now, we need to understand, a dispensation is about a time for dispensing or distributing and managing and administering that dispensation and ordering the affairs or time to perform the task. You're going to find, as we join this study, that time is divided into a series of dispensations. God has ordained these dispensations. He set up the beginning point, and He set up the ending point of these dispensations. Now, another set of words, or a word that we need to understand, is the word epoch. Anybody have a good working definition of the word epoch? Well, let's talk about what it means. If you look it up in the right kind of dictionaries, it says a particular period of time marked by distinctive features or events, the beginning of a distinctive period in history. So it's a period of time that has certain things distinctive about that time period. Now, let me tell you, sometimes in some Bibles, they translate this word instead of the Greek word that would normally be translated as epoch, as seasons. Well, what are seasons? Seasons are a period of time of the year when the climate is about the same. You have a similar climate. You have a similar climate in the spring. You have a different climate in winter, which is similar to the winter months. And summer, we all know and have learned greatly, is a time of heat. And it's similar to that. And so epoch means a time of the period in which things are pretty much the same. Now, you have a final word in English, eon or aeon, which is an indefinitely long period of time. And these are the words we need to understand in English. So when we translate the Greek into these terms, well, then we can understand it. Now, there are some people who would say, now, wait a second, Doug. You're starting this series on dispensations. Show me one place in the Bible where it uses the word dispensation. It's not in the Bible. Now, the first question is, does it have to be in the Bible to study it? No. I would say no is the correct answer. Is the word Trinity in the Bible? No. Some people would argue that the word rapture is not in the Bible either. However, Vera, could you read us from, let's see, Ephesians 1:10? Could you read that to us? Well, that's why I wanted you to have it, so you could read it to us. You'll stand up so everybody can hear you.
That is the dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him.
Now, what's that fourth word? Oh, it's in there. Well, what about in 1 Corinthians? Is it in 1 Corinthians, Jerry? Yes. 1 Corinthians 9:17, you'll find it. If we were to go to the third chapter of Ephesians, would we find that word there? Yeah, in verse 2. And I bet there's even that word appears in Colossians. So those people that tell you, well, dispensation is not in the Bible, are they telling you the truth? Well, now, there may be some. Actually, if you're reading in a New American Standard, you won't find it. They translate it a different way. Some people would say, why? I would say, money. You translate a Bible to, if there's a controversy, you know, the classic one is this. You have this word in Greek that's baptizo. You probably have an idea what that means, baptizo. And it means to immerse something in a liquid. It was used many times referring to dyers who would dye a cloth and they'd immerse the cloth in, it comes out purple or scarlet or whatever. And yet, to translate that word baptizo into English Bible as it means would mean you would lose sales to a large number of denominations. So what they did was say, we're just going to transliterate that word baptizo into baptize. And then when they read it, they can think it means whatever they want it to mean. So they'll buy our Bibles. Somebody say, Bible publishers do that? All right. Let's move on. So you see that this word is in the Bible. We're going to now look with an understanding of these English words at the Greek words, because obviously the most important words to understand are those in the Greek. And there are going to be four that we want to look at and come to understand. Four words that are key in understanding dispensations. And the first one is a word that is used often. It's called oikeinomia. And oikeinomia means specifically the management, oversight, or administration of others' property. It can mean an administration or a dispensation. That was the word in those first four verses that we put up on the screen that was translated dispensation, oikeinomia. And we need to understand this word is really about a two-part meaning. It's a subject matter of the dispensation and the one responsible for it. So understand that a second. It's the subject matter of the dispensation it speaks to and the one who's responsible for it. In every dispensation, God has chosen a certain subject matter. And in every dispensation, He has assigned some group or people to be responsible for it. And we're going to look at that in depth as we go through this study. But let's look at just an example of that, because when you're translating Greek words, you want to see how they use so you can understand them in context. So looking first at, again, at 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul is talking and he says, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Now, I want you to think for a second. The last part sounds kind of like Jonah. And what he's saying, though, is a dispensation of the gospel was committed to me. What's the subject matter of the dispensation? The gospel. He is supposed to be disseminating, distributing, dispensing the gospel. And who's in charge of it? He, as an apostle of the church, is responsible. At the same time Paul was, so was Peter, and so was John. So they are responsible for disseminating the gospel. In totality, in what he's speaking, who's responsible? The church. Isn't that a responsibility God gave to the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. Now, look in Colossians 1:25 to see the context again. "Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." In other words, he's talking now to the Corinthians, you're the people that God sent me to with the gospel. I'm the one given responsibility here for doing that. So you see, a dispensation is about a certain subject matter and a certain people group or persons who are responsible for it. Now, the next one, chronos. This Greek word chronos is generally translated as time or times. What English word do we get from it? Well, we get an English word chronology. Chronograph, yep. Now, think about it from this point of view. A chronology is a timeline that starts from the beginning to the end. If you were talking about the human race, you'd say it starts from the creation of the garden and then it doesn't end. It just keeps going. But it would be the entire timeline for human beings in existence. You could have the chronology of the United States of America. It started back, you could say, in 1776. And then this timeline is important. It usually goes from beginning to the end, and it's the complete timeline, chronos. Kairos is the next word, and it's usually used with this Greek word chronos, chronos and kairos. In some Bibles, kairos is translated seasons, King James, New King James, and say ESV or the New American Standard Bible is translated epoch. That's one of the reasons we need to understand that word epoch. It means a measure of time and the things and events of time. Now, let me give you an example. In Hebrew, you have this word Shavuah. We studied this word at length when we studied Genesis, and when the creation and the week of creation. We studied it at length in Daniel, when we were talking of Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where he promised God gave to Israel 70 weeks. That's the way it's translated. But now, Shavuah doesn't mean week. It means seven, a group of seven. But can you think of anything other than a week that's a group of seven? I should have known. I should have known. Seven dwarfs. All right, I want you to be back to Sleepy. And we're going to go back and understand here, or Dopey, I'll take either one, I guess. But the fact is, they use that word seven to refer to a week. In the same way, Greek-speaking people, and especially at this time, would use the word kairos to refer to seasons, because that was the main period of time where everything was supposed to be the same. This concept of a time period of the same. Now, this seven dwarfs. This word speaks of a time that belongs to a certain activity or group. Let me give you some examples of it being used. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel is praying. He wants to avoid being killed by King Nebuchadnezzar because the other wise men had tried to lie to him. And he said, "It is he, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Now in Acts 1:7, and Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now notice this. This is key here. Times and epochs. Who fixed these? God did. He set them up. Well, now, do we know when the current dispensation is going to end? Does God? Absolutely. Does he know what the next dispensation is? Yes, absolutely. Actually, we do too, because he told us. Next dispensation is going to be the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. After that, do we know what the next dispensation is going to be? Yes, it's going to be the millennial kingdom dispensation, or the dispensation of the millennium. But he knows when it's going to start. We don't. And I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, "Now as to the time and epochs, times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of me to write to you." Final word we want to look at is the Greek word aeon, and it means an unbroken age or a period of time, usually referred to as an age. It's the word, it's used frequently in the New Testament. Many times it's mistranslated. In Matthew 28:20, when he's teaching the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, some Bibles will translate that "world." That's a bad translation. It should be "age." Now, I used to think, well, it should be "time. I'm with you even into the end of time." But that's not what that word means. If it had been "chronos," it would be the end of time. But it's not. It's aeon, and it's the particular age. And he's telling them this age that's coming, the age of the church or the age of grace, "I will always be with you." Now, will he be with them after that? Yes. But will there be any question in their minds after that whether he's with them or not? No, because he'll be right there in his physical presence. He's saying, even though you can't see me, I will be there with you during this period of time. In Galatians 1:4, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." Now, think about that a second. This present evil age, does that indicate there was an age before then? Does it indicate there's an age after that? Yes. So you begin to see how this is working and how important it is to understanding what is being said. In Ephesians 1:21, it says, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." You see, multiple ages. We want to find out what those are. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And one more example in Hebrews 6, 5, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's what Paul was looking forward to, the age to come. So, now that we've come to a standing of these words, archinomios, chronos, kairos, and eon, we need to see, how does this work in an understanding of the Scriptures? What is really there that we need to know? Well, I'm going to show you something that you may find rather startling. I want us to talk about apostles for just a second. And I want us to divide them into two groups. I want us to talk about the first 11 men chosen to be apostles. And then I want to talk about the 12th man chosen to be an apostle. All right? Now, who was the 12th man? I'm glad nobody said Matthias. I appreciate that. It was Paul. Yeah, well, we would have all put you back in the, not in the Amalekite, but in an even worse category than that. But the fact is, now, looking at that first 11, how long did they spend with Jesus? I would say more than that, but at least 3.5. You know, they say that because when was Jesus born? Was Jesus born at 0 A.D.? No, probably somewhere between 4 and 7 A.D. I mean, B.C., excuse me, A.D., B.C. And don't anybody say B.C.E. It's not that. B.C.E., before the current era, and now it's C. That's a politically correct way of telling time, and we don't use that in this class. We use A.D. and B.C., before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Now, tell me the education level of the first 11. There's probably some education. They probably went to Hebrew boys' school. They were supposed to have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Every Hebrew male is supposed to have done that. And they had basic education. I would say if we were trying to compare it, it was probably through the 7th grade. Okay? Now, let's go to the 12th. The 12th apostle, what was his education level? PhD. There, in Hebrew before Jesus' time and around Jesus' time, there were 2 scholars who were considered to be the most prominent, the most wise and knowledgeable scholars that Israel had ever produced. The first one was Hillel, and the second one was Gamaliel. Who was Paul's teacher? Gamaliel. He studied under Gamaliel. He had, if you were doing a Hebrew resume, his would have to be on the top at the time. His was sterling. Now, his education level, much greater than the other 11. Did that make any difference to the way Jesus treated them? Everybody's in agreement with that? No?
Yeah.
Oh, you said yes. Okay, the Amalekite is standing out here differently. He's saying yes. When everybody else is saying no, Jesus treated them all the same. Well, let's look. I want us to turn to Acts 1-7. You'll get a chance to respond just when I finish these passages right here. All right. Acts 1-7. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, stop there a second. Who's writing this? Luke. So what's the prior script that he wrote? The book of Luke. That, you know, we teach really deep things here in this class, you know. Luke wrote Luke. And I wanted you to leave with that. The first account he composed was Luke. And it went through a certain period of time. Now, to these he also, who the apostles? To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, So he's telling them about the kingdom that will come one day. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this is the last events. What's fixing to happen to Jesus here? No, he's not going to die. He's already died. He's going to ascend. This is the time of the ascension. Now, what is he telling these disciples to do? Wait where? What if they'd waited somewhere else? They'd have been left out. Okay, wait in Jerusalem. How long were they going to have to wait? How long? No, 40 days had already passed. How long? 10. Very good. Feast of Weeks from the Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. Already spent 40. You see, here we get into this deep math here. And this is what this class is known for. And so I want you to see, now, it's important to understand, on this day, did God take the Holy Spirit and kind of sprinkle him like salt on these apostles? There was no sprinkling involved, was there? There was complete immersion into the Holy Spirit. Is that why it's important to understand this word baptism and what it really means? Yes, of course it is. Because we didn't get a sprinkling. We got completely dunked. We were completely immersed into the Holy Spirit. Can you think of a better place to be than immersed into the Holy Spirit?
No.
Of course not. And that's what he's saying is going to happen. And for many days, from not many days now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, now remember, they had gone through the upper room discourse. And what was the upper room discourse? It was the foundation being laid for what? The church. All of the doctrines of the church are there in seed platform in the upper room discourse. We studied that in John. You can go back. Of course, you look at those lessons. There's probably about 30 of them on the upper room discourse. But the fact remains that that's what he was doing. Now, they haven't quite got it yet. But then again, could they go to the New Testament and figure it out?
No. No.
Well, could they go, say, to Ryrie's theology is they didn't have any of that. And who else did they not have? The Holy Spirit. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit yet. Now, yeah, Jesus had promised them. They told them about it. But there's a whole lot difference between hearing about it and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you know what it means not only to be indwelt, but then to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which they experienced for the first time at Pentecost, that changed everything. I heard an awesome explanation from a black pastor friend of mine about the Holy Spirit and its effect. And what he did, he used Peter as an example. And he said, what Peter was, they called him a rock. Well, he was like sand and gravel and water. And he'd slosh this way and he'd slosh this way and he had no backbone. And then the Holy Spirit came and was like putting cement in that thing and turned him into the real rock. And that changed everybody when that event happened. So now they're asking questions here. He says, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? They have a problem with dispensations. Because what's happening to the Jewish dispensation here? It's over. What's starting? The dispensation of the church. Some people want to call it the dispensation of grace versus the dispensation of law. But whatever it is, there's a change here, and they're thinking, no, it's the kingdom. The kingdom's not coming yet. The kingdom's not coming for at least 2,000 years. So they don't understand what's going on here or what questions to ask, which was normal for these guys. And how does Jesus respond to them? He said, it is not for you to know times, the times or the epochs which the Lord has fixed by his own authority. He said, it's not for you to know. What is he doing in reality? He's acting almost like a politician here. He's not answering the question. Now, I think when Jesus doesn't answer a question, we ought to ask ourselves, why? What could be the possible reasons for Jesus not answering them? Well, I came up, I ordained a focus group, and I tried to get their opinions on what would be the reasons. Now, the first reason would be that it's a secret information Jesus is not going to tell them. It's secret, not going to tell them. Does God know the day that He's coming back to rapture us?
Yes.
Sending the Son back to rapture us?
Yes.
Does He tell us?
No.
No, it's secret. Not going to tell us until the horn starts to blow and angels start to shout. Number two, possibly, Jesus doesn't know Himself. Only the Father knows. That's a possibility. Now, we're looking logical possibilities. Number three, the disciples couldn't comprehend or understand the answer to this dispensational change. They couldn't understand, so He didn't tell them. It wasn't important for them to know right then. Or because of the nature of the answer, it would not be in the disciples' best interest to know that information. Or He doesn't want them preparing for what's going to happen next. Those were the five reasons I came up with Jesus might refuse to answer their question. You're going to see something that's startling here in just a minute. Now, Don, you had something you wanted to say about these passages.
Yeah. Well, the question I had, maybe everyone else in here knows, but Matthew wasn't a Jew.
Yes, he was.
Were all of them Jews? For sure?
The only gospel writer that was Luke, but all of the 11 were Jewish. All of them.
And Luke wasn't one of the 11?
No. He was basically one, I think, by Paul, and was part of his entourage.
Okay.
I want you to know. All right. Now, question. Yes, sir.
A sixth answer could have been, if he'd have told them it was going to be 2,000 years, would they have acted the way they did?
That's exactly right. See that? I kind of wanted to put that in, they would prepare for what's coming. It would be the opposite of that. They wouldn't prepare because they got 2,000 years. Well, I'll be dead by that time. You see? So, but I want you to see something now, because we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And I want you to see what he says here. Paul is speaking. He's speaking to the Thessalonians. And in fact, let me give you just a little bit of background I want you to see. Paul, in his second missionary journey, founded the church at Thessalonica. And the first thing he would do when he'd go into one of these cities, where would he go? Does anybody know?
Synagogue.
The synagogue. And there he would share the gospel with the Jewish people. Now, if the Jewish people accepted it, then he would get them to join with him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. If they rejected him, he would just go. Well, in Thessalonica, the Jews rejected Paul. You can find this in Acts chapter 17. And he then went out, and I mean large numbers of Gentiles in Thessalonica received the gospel and became believers, and they established a church. And the Jewish people hated it, and they started persecuting Paul to the extent he had to leave. And he went down to Corinth, south of Thessalonica on the Grecian peninsula. But there were concerns in the church of Thessalonica as what was happening, because these Jews, once they got rid of Paul, they turned their anger on these new Gentile believers. And Paul had taught them about certain dispensational truths. And then they came up with questions like, well, Paul, wait a second. We've had some of our people now die because of this persecution. Are they going to get raptured? And so about 6 months to 12 months after he left and was down in Corinth, he wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. And he told them, no. In chapter 4, starting verse 13 through 18, even if you die, you're still going to be raptured. You're not exempt. And he answered a number of other questions for them. But after that rapture provision or section in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he then comes to chapter 5 and he says this, now as to the times and the epochs, what's he talking about there? Dispensations. Now as to these dispensations, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, there could be two reasons why he would say that. One, you don't need to know. Or two, you already know. I don't need to write you and tell you this because you've already been taught this. Well, which of those is it? I think the next next sentence explains, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, there's some people that don't understand that. You know what they think the day of the Lord is? The rapture. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, Mark, just imagine that you and your wife are sleeping last night. Somebody breaks into your house and starts stealing. Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? I had a feeling you would say that. It would probably be bad for you because with our district, well. But the fact is, I want you to see that's not a good thing. The day of the Lord is not a good thing. You need to put in your minds, day of the Lord equals tribulation. The tribulation, 7 years. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being the name of Israel. Before God changed Jacob's name to Israel, the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And so I want you to see, he says, for you full well know. How would they full well know? Well, that's a pretty easy question to answer, isn't it? Paul taught them. Now, wait a second. Paul knows and Jesus wouldn't tell the other 11? Why could it be that Paul could understand and they couldn't? Well, we want to keep that question in the back of our mind. The first question is, was Paul ever with Jesus before his ascension? Think carefully. Before his ascension, was Paul ever with? No, in fact, Paul was there helping him stone Stephen. When could Paul have had any time to talk to Jesus about these kind of things? What happened on the road to Damascus? They didn't have this discussion. Jesus was talking to him about salvation, not the dispensations. Now, do you think Galatians, David, would be a good book to try and find an answer in? Well, let's look in Galatians, since David is suggesting that. I would suggest chapter 1, verse 11. Would you agree with that? Yeah, okay. Well, let's look. For I would have you know, brethren. Now, let me ask you to start with. This is the only place in any of his writings that Paul wrote this. Do you know what the first book was that Paul wrote? Galatians, exactly right. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me. Now, understand, Paul speaks or uses this term gospel, which basically means good news, in two respects. One, he'll use it sometimes in relation just to the salvation message, but then he will also use it as to the message of God, the things that God told us, because it's good news to learn what God is trying to tell us. So here I think it's the second. Brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What does that mean, it's not according to man? It means I didn't get it from a man. This was not man-made. Well, if not, where would he get it? For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it from a man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second. When was he around Jesus to be able to discuss these things?
Arabia.
Yeah. Arabia. Paul was in Arabia?
Yeah.
How can we know that? Well, let's read on and see what it says. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Jerusalem and Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem. What is he saying? When I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, I didn't go to the church and to find out what was going on. I didn't. Well, if he didn't, where did he go? He says, Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Arabia, where would he go to Arabia? Where is there some kind of church down there? Is there some time a gathering of believers? The answer to each of those questions is no and no. Well, where would he go? Show them. If you see up there the Dead Sea on the upper right-hand side of that map, he was up a little farther than that in Damascus. And he went into Damascus, and you remember he was blind at first. And God had somebody come and lay hands on him and regained his sight. And he traveled down to Arabia to Mount Sinai. What's the other name for Mount Sinai? Jabal Allah's or Mount Horeb, known as the Mount of God. I mean, some of you say, now wait a second. Mount Sinai is not over there. Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula. Everybody knows that. All right, here's something you need to understand. And I hope you don't get mad at some of the things I'm going to say right now, but it's the truth. So I'm going to share it with you. And that is, Catholic Church determined to find Mount Sinai. And they looked and searched and believed they found it on that peninsula there between the division of the Red Sea. Because they believed they found Mount Sinai there, guess what that peninsula became called? The Sinai Peninsula. Okay? You see, so you can't say, well, Mount Sinai has to be on the Sinai Peninsula. Well, they thought they found Mount Sinai, so they started calling it the Sinai Peninsula. But it wasn't. Where was Moses spending his time? He was spending his time in the Midian wilderness. Midian wilderness, which is in present-day Saudi Arabia, on the east side of the Red Sea. That's where that... Now, Saudi Arabia has completely shut that place down. They won't let anybody go in there. They won't let anybody search for all the different things. If you were to go there, you could see the rock up on top of the hill that he hit that Moses struck with his rod and that split. And you can see that water was coming out, not now, but you can see the effect on the rocks that showed that there was water coming out of there. You could find the place that they built to put the golden calf. If you were to look really carefully, you could probably find remnants of gold dust where Moses ground it up and made him drink it. You would find burn marks on the top of Jabal Allah's. Where'd burn marks come from? Well, the glory of God came down. It was like fire up there. You would find no telling what all you could find if you could really get in there and do an archaeological study. But they don't want that. They want to block it. And it's one more thing, just like Turkey and areas over there don't want people going up on Mount Ararat because they're afraid they'll find the ark. And so what I want you to see here is that's where he went. How long did he spend? Look in verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Now, Cephas is the name for stone in Aramaic that Paul used to refer to Peter. And he stayed with him 15 days. Now, he spent 3 years with Jesus out Mount Horeb. He didn't have to compete with 10 other guys to ask questions. He got Jesus all to himself for 3 years. Can you imagine the things that he learned? That's, in my opinion, the time when he was taken up into the third heaven. Do you remember when he talks about that? Now, those Old Testament prophecies that Jesus had to remind those people of and tell the 11 about, Paul already knew. All Jesus had to do is mention them. And he's got them. And he was able to go much farther. That's why Paul learned this before he ever started the times and the seasons when these other 11 didn't, and they had difficulty understanding them. Now, you keep saying to me, or thinking in your mind, not saying to me, but thinking in your mind, you're saying that these other guys had a hard time understanding it? Come on, the Holy Spirit was there. Yes. They could understand anything. I want you to look. Do you remember the last book Peter wrote? Second Peter? Let's look at Second Peter just a second. I want you to look in chapter 3, right near the end of that book, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some are things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, because they can't. Now, who's saying he's having a hard time understanding?
Peter.
Being real honest, isn't he? Well, when you get older and it's near the end of your time, you tend to be honest. Paul learned more than Peter did about these kind of things. He taught them to the church at Thessalonica, where Jesus didn't explain it to the disciples before the ascension. We need to come to understand now. That's why most of dispensationalism is in the writings of who? Paul. So are we going to say, well, you know, Paul, he's just some... No, he's in a special position to tell us these things. If we want to learn about the rapture, the tribulation. Now, there was someone else who got promoted to this level too. Another apostle. Who was that?
John.
But John got it because he spent additional time with Jesus that the other apostles never got to spend on the Isle of Patmos. So you begin to see how God is working all these things. Mark.
Doug, it's interesting to me, and your lesson is really awesome. Paul, God wired Paul to be, he had this zealous seed that whatever mission he was on, he was going to pour his all into that mission.
That's exactly the way Paul was.
And how much more when Paul, his zealousness increased when he spent all this time with Christ personally. And then you go to further read, Paul, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And all the focus he put on, he was totally sold out to Christ because of the way God wired him and also his time with Christ. It just blows me away.
It's pretty amazing. And can you imagine during that tribulation period when God selects 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe, and each one of those is like an Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what they're going to do this world? Well, millions and millions and millions of people are going to be saved. It's amazing. Finally, the Jewish people are going to be doing what they were supposed to do in their dispensation, and that's spreading the gospel to the Gentiles and being the light to the Gentile world. All right, let's move quickly because I want you to see just a couple of things. Let's review. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is a period of time, the beginning and end of which are known only to God until it's past. It is a period of time during which God chooses to work through a particular people group or set of people to accomplish His plan. And this group will always be responsible for the dissemination of God's message of salvation. I want you to think about this. In every dispensation, there's a certain group responsible for disseminating the gospel message. It was the Jews. It's now the church. We'll look at some of the other dispensations in coming weeks to be able to see this. Now, that doesn't mean they may have some other responsibilities. For example, the Jewish people had the responsibility of safeguarding the Word of God that He came through the Jewish people to us. If not for that, think where we would be. I mean, just take one book, Genesis. What if we didn't have Genesis? Think of what we wouldn't know. It's amazing and boggling if you thought about that. Now, once we become well-versed in dispensation and understand, and our understanding has grown, we can then take on difficult passages. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to freak some of you out before we finish. Are you familiar with something, the Olivet Discourse? You ever heard of that before? Now, some people wrongfully misunderstand that. They say, well, what the Olivet Discourse is, where Jesus tells us all of it. No, that's not true. In fact, if you look at it from a dispensational point of view, you see, He doesn't talk about the church at all in the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about Israel and the final 7 years that they still have that God gave them. And He's promised them, and they will get one day soon, I hope. Now, He talks about that in Matthew. He talks a little bit about it in Mark, but there's a verse that's in that Olivet Discourse, and it's also in Mark. It says, and no one shall know the day or the hour. How many people have you ever heard who apply that verse to the rapture? You heard anybody apply that to the rapture? That's not talking about the rapture because it's not talking about the church. Is there anybody else who's going to get raptured other than the church? They've created songs about the lyrics that come from Matthew 24. I wish we'd all been ready. It's not talking about it. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about Israel. You remember where it says, the dew in the field, one gets left and one gets taken. Now, if you're talking about the rapture, you'd want to be the one to be taken. But you don't want to be taken then. You want to be left. That's kind of strange. I've never heard that before. Well, that's because the people who were telling you didn't have a good understanding of dispensations and how to use those to understand God's plan in the Bible and what He's saying. Now, I know that shocks some of you, but we're here to look at the Scriptures and see what they really teach and what they really say. And not sugarcoat anything, but to just tell the truth of what the Scriptures tell us. So that's what we're going to do in these next several weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we could be here. I thank you for having these provisions in the Scriptures so that we can come to understand what You're really telling us. I pray that You will help us as these next weeks to come to understand how we should understand what You're telling us. Help us also to see our responsibilities. I pray all these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and asking that You'll give us a time of worship in the worship center that will bring us closer to You. Speak through our pastor. Teach us about faith. In Jesus' name, amen.